if you would turn to Matthew chapter 8 again, if you're not there already, we're going to walk through this text together this morning. And I did remember what I was going to say, so I apologize for my mind going blank earlier. But last Friday night, we had our first couples night here. We had been advertising that for a while for couples, and we had 9 couples from our church attend, and it was just fun, right, guys? It was really, really good. We had lots of fun. We ate together. We worshiped, and we received some really good instruction on just how to make the gospel the center of our marriages. And so I say that to rejoice in what God was doing Friday night, but also to encourage you, if you didn't come last time, we are going to do another one. We're going to continue our study 2 weeks after Easter. So we're going to do these every 2 months. And I just encourage you to attend. If you missed the first one, I can give you the DVD, and you can watch the first session and the second session with your wife, and then join us as we regroup next time on the third session. But it was a really good time. This morning, we're talking about healing. We've been talking about healing for a little bit, not necessarily talking about it. We've been seeing Jesus heal various groups of people. A couple weeks ago, we saw him heal a leper. Last Sunday, we talked about him healing. Does anyone remember? The centurion slave, good. And this week, we see him healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then a general statement about healing. So this morning, I'm going to talk about healing a little bit more in particular than in weeks past. And then there's also this little section about demon possession that we'll deal with in about 3 weeks, okay? So one of the common themes here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, after you get past the Sermon on the Mount, is just his ministry, Jesus' ministry of healing. And church, do we believe that God heals? Amen. So this morning, we're going to take a look at it from a different angle, and I hope that the Lord speaks to us all. Jumping into the text, verse 14, going verse by verse here, we read that when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now, right away, there's a couple of things here that I think need to be pointed out. First, Jesus entered Peter's what? House. I don't know about you, but I think we tend to think of the disciples having left everything to follow Jesus, right? But here we read that Peter kept his house, right? And yet there's no indication whatsoever in this passage that that was a bad thing, right? Okay. Peter committed his entire life to following Jesus, but apparently Jesus never commanded Peter to sell his house. Instead, it looks like the disciples followed Jesus on short-term mission trips around Galilee and then traveled back to their homes in Capernaum. Okay? Now, this does not mean that there aren't career missionaries that God calls out to surrender their homes and everything and live overseas and whatnot. But I just think maybe we never thought about Peter still owning a house, right? And so then the question is, what does that mean for you and I in regard to principle? But that's not what stands out the most. We also read that Peter was what? Married. All right, through inference, right? He has a mother-in-law, therefore Peter is married. It says that Jesus saw his mother-in-law. Many of us tend to forget also that Peter was married, but this is also important for a number of reasons. First, it affirms that marriage is a gift from God. It affirms that marriage is a gift from God to even ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, picking on a particular group of people, Catholics believe what? That their priest should remain celibate, even though Peter, who they claim to be the first pope, was what? Married. But marriage is a gift from God. Genesis tells us that it was not good for Adam, the man, a man, any man, to be alone. And so God created Eve, and he gave Eve to him as a gift. Marriage is a gift from God, and ministers are certainly allowed to enjoy in the blessings of this particular God-given gift. Agreed? Second, it helps us to better understand the sacrifices that Peter made when he decided to follow Jesus. Peter sacrificed a lot. And here we see that he sacrificed time away from his wife and his children in order to follow Christ. Jesus never said it was going to be easy to follow him. Instead, he told us it's going to cost us much to follow him. Peter had a wife. Peter had children. And yet, Peter left the children and the wife to go do ministry on various intervals of time, at least during Jesus' ministry on earth. Peter's commitment to following Christ did not mean, though, that he had to sacrifice his family. Instead, the third thing I think we should see here is that God's call on Peter's life meant that Peter's family was going to have to sacrifice as well. Because when God calls a man, he calls the entire family, church. We're not saying that Peter sacrificed his family. What we are saying is that because God called Peter, his family was also called to sacrifice. Does that make sense? In Luke 14, 25 through 27, we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, Jesus is not teaching us to hate our families. Do you believe that? Okay. So what is he saying? This was a Jewish idiom that was commonly used in ancient Near East traditions to express the depth of love that you and I are to have for God. Jesus is not teaching us in this verse, in this passage, that we are to abandon our families. Again, Peter did not give up his home, and he did not abandon his wife and his children. What it means is that when God calls a man, he calls the entire family to follow him as well. And what this means is that when he calls a man and he calls the whole family, what's going on there is that he is calling the man to lead his family to follow Christ. In the same way that he is putting his faith in God and following him with his entire life, that man's job is to teach his family, encourage his family, disciple his family to follow that same call. Peter surrendered to Jesus' call for his life, and when he did this, his entire family, by default, surrendered to that call as well. When God is calling a man unto himself, church, he is calling the entire family as well. And I'm using that word man in the humankind sense. This applies to women as well. When I was 16, Jesus called me to preach. On my first date with Christy, do you know what I made sure to tell her? On the first date. It was non-negotiable. "Hey, this is going great, but I just want you to know God's got a call in my life to preach. God called me to vocational ministry." Later, when I asked her parents for their blessing on our marriage, guess what a large part of that discussion revolved around? Me becoming a pastor. And that conversation lasted an hour because they were concerned about their daughter being taken care of. But I made it very clear when I proposed, when I asked for the blessing, that this is what God called me to, meaning this is what he has called my family to. And listen, I'm talking as a minister, but I'm also talking about you. Whatever God has called you to, he's called your whole family to as well. Do you believe that? Over 10 years ago, when I was driving home from seminary and God told me, Scott, I want you to plant a church. I'm going to give you a team. Focus on my character. I drove 30 minutes home sweating bullets because you know what I feared? Having that conversation with Christy. Because when God calls a man, he calls the whole family. I got home and I told Christy and she said, oh, that makes sense. And so he had already done the work in her heart to receive that. When God calls a man or a woman, he calls the entire family church. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, we do not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Do we not have the same right that everyone else has? Now, who's Cephas? Anyone know? Peter, another name for Peter. There are two things that stand out to me in this verse. First, again, it supports the truth, contrary to what Catholics teach about their ministers, their priests. Ministers of the gospel are allowed to take wives. It wasn't just Peter who had a wife. According to Paul, it was the other apostles and brothers of the Lord, i.e. James, who we know was the first elder of the church of Jerusalem. But second, it also speaks to the other truth, that when God calls a man or a woman, he calls the spouse and the children as well. Look at this verse. Reading it, you could argue that later in Peter's ministry, his wife actually traveled around with him as he did ministry. As it should be, because we're all called to ministry. And when God puts together a husband and a wife, he calls them to a particular ministry. It's amazing to me how many Christians, you know, especially in America, put their jobs, their kids, and or their spouses before God's call on their life. Church, our only priority is the Lord and his call upon our life. And then after getting that priority established in our hearts, really, then everything else is about surrendering my relationship with my wife, my children, my job, my career, all that, to that call that God has placed on my life. Everything is about leading our spouses, not our spices, although spouses can be spicy. Everything is about leading our spouses and our children to follow and obey God's call for our lives. That's what leadership is. That's what being a husband or a wife or a parent is. And realize it's not going to be easy. It's never, ever going to be easy to follow Jesus. Can I get an amen? It's hard. And it's harder to not only try your best to follow him, but to also lead those you're responsible for to follow him as well. Think about Peter's mother-in-law here, who is lying sick, possibly on her deathbed. Okay, I can't help but wonder what she thought about her daughter's husband, who had quit his fishing business, left his wife and children at home to fend for themselves while he was traipsing around the countryside with a man named Jesus, who used to be a carpenter who quit his job but gave it all up to practice a ministry of healing and teaching. Mother-in-laws, what would you think about a son? Quit their jobs, left their children at home to go follow a man who had proclaimed himself to be a healer or a teacher. Gentlemen, have you ever been criticized by your mother-in-law? Any mother-in-laws in here? Sons? Now, listen, I'm seriously, humbly blessed to have a mother-in-law who has always supported me, always been an encouragement to me. I have a wonderful mother-in-law, but I've heard the stories, right? And I can only imagine what Peter's mother-in-law must have been thinking and saying all the time, right? Murmuring in response to her daughter's husband quitting his job, quitting the role of being the family provider, leaving her behind, leaving the children behind to follow this man, Jesus. And now here was Jesus, the one who had suckered her son-in-law into quitting his job. He's now walking into the house as she's lying there dying. And yeah, she's probably dying because, look, we don't think much about fevers, right? It's not a big deal about a fever, right? We've got aspirin, Tylenol, ibuprofen, Bear, Advil, I mean, like the Aleve. We have all these different medications that we just reach into the counter and we take an aspirin for, right, to reduce our fever. But back then, they didn't have that, right? And mothers, how many of you have ever been really concerned about your child with a very high fever? The dad's like, whatever, you know, he'll be fine. But like the mothers are like, it's 101, it's 100. There's panic, right? Well, back then, there was no aspirin, ibuprofen, Motrin. I mean, we have so many names. This was actually a serious issue. Peter's mother-in-law it's a dangerous situation. And Peter's mother-in-law, having a fever, actually Luke tells us that it was a high fever. He's the doctor. He documented that. But she has this fever, and here comes Jesus. Look at verse 15. Immediately he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. Again, we don't really know for certain what this mother-in-law thought about her son and what she thought about Jesus. You know, maybe she was a fan of Jesus after all. But I can guarantee you this, though. What is clear is that after Jesus did heal her, she began to serve him. Not the family or the disciples. It doesn't say that she served them. She served him. And she kept on serving him. In the Greek, it's ongoing. If Peter's mother-in-law had doubted Jesus before, she would do so no longer. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and as the good news spread, verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits and a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. That night, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many more. And today, Jesus continues to heal. Do you believe that? And what's so cool about this is that Jesus healed with a word, with a logos. The logos himself, who spoke creation into existence by a logos, by one word, he heals by the same word. He recreates what is sick, what is diseased, what is dysfunctional, what is totally broken. He heals it, puts it back together. The Creator recreates everything perfectly where they were, just as he did when he spoke it all into existence. Now, sometimes we read that some sickness is a result of demon possession. If you read the Bible, you'll see this connectivity between sickness and demon possession. But not always. Here, Matthew makes a distinction between the two. Now, 3 weeks from now, we'll talk about demon possession. All I want to say about demon possession right now, then, is it's real, but Jesus has the power over it. Is that cool? We'll go into greater detail in 3 weeks. But today, I want to focus on the latter, physical healing, and as we'll see, also emotional and spiritual and emotional. Mental. In verse 16b, the second part there, Jesus healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and he bore our disease. Why did Jesus heal? Because, according to Matthew, it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah 700 years earlier. And Matthew quotes him saying, he took our illnesses, and he bore our diseases. This is taken from Isaiah 53, verse 4, But what I want to do is actually turn there. So if you would, flip to your left in your Bible, almost in the middle somewhere. Isaiah, Jeremiah, but we're looking at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'd like us to look at this in context of verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Matthew goes back to Isaiah. I think it's important for us to do a little work there. This is one of the famous prophecies concerning Messiah. All right, so in Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, Isaiah begins by asking this question: who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And smitten, to smite something, Old Testament, to strike. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There's lots to reflect in this particular passage, but what we're looking at is specifically the Messiah's healing ministry. In Matthew, our passage in Matthew, verse 4, he quotes verse 4. Matthew 8:17, he quotes verse 4 here. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But Matthew quotes from the Greek Old Testament in his day, which says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So they're different because one's the Old Testament Hebrew, one's the Old Testament Greek Bible. Matthew's quoting from the Greek Bible there. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, what's interesting is that both verses talk about the Messiah's healing people from physical deficiencies, deformities, broken bodies, and the like. But also, both talk about the Messiah healing people from internal, emotional/mental diseases as well. Matthew uses the word disease, and it's a pretty straightforward word referring to physical outward disease. Jesus demonstrated repeatedly that he had compassion for people who had physical needs. The last two Sundays, we focused on two examples of that: the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's slave. We just read about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law physically, right? Every week here, 2,000 years later, Jesus answers the prayer request that we put on our blue card. You know, every Thursday, we pray for these prayer needs, and he answers those physical requests. Like 99% of them are all about our physical bodies somehow breaking down. But Jesus doesn't just heal the outside. Jesus heals the inside too. We're told that Jesus also took our illnesses. And that word can refer to physical illness or mental, emotional, or relational illness. The word can be translated sickness or disease, but 50% of the time this word is translated as weakness, as in internal weakness, internal weakness like mental or emotional weaknesses. Okay? So what are you getting at, Scott? What's your point? It's this: Jesus doesn't just heal us physically, Jesus heals us holistically. Jesus wasn't just interested in healing our broken bodies. Jesus was interested and is interested in healing us also internally. Our emotions, our damaged thinking, our relational issues, our inadequacies, our awkwardness, issues of significance and worth. Jesus isn't just concerned about healing our physical bodies, church. He's concerned about healing everything inside our bodies also. He's concerned about healing everything, our entire being, all of our weaknesses, not just the physical ones. Do you agree with that? I mean, I don't think it's a stretch, right? 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness. There's that same word, illness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I don't think Paul's talking about his physical body. 2 Corinthians 12:5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you ever just feel weak? I'm not talking just like physically, but do you ever just feel emotionally weak, mentally weak? Internally, you're a mess? Something wrong with me? You ever get to that point where it's not them, it really is you, and you can admit that? Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I don't think Paul's talking about our physical bodies at that point. You and I are jacked up, messed up a lot of the time. Inside, we're a hot mess. Some more than others. But here, the Spirit, God himself helps us in our weaknesses, in our illnesses, in our mental, emotional infirmities. If you have a New American Standard Bible, the word infirmity, that's the word they used. It's used over and over again through the New Testament. 50% of the time, it's used in this context. The word here in this verse, in this Roman verse, it says the word help right there at the beginning. The word help here has a medical connotation, referring to the way a nurse would help someone when they're helping them in the infirmary. In one sense, Jesus takes our illnesses, our weaknesses, but in another, the Spirit helps us also in those weaknesses. Why? Because Jesus doesn't just heal us physically, Jesus heals us holistically. You and I are a mess. Or am I the only one? But yet God loves us and he cares for us. And he doesn't heal, you know, our outward physical ailments. He heals everything within us that's a mess. Because of sin, we have been thoroughly corrupted. It's not just that our bodies are suffering in death. It's not just that our bodies are breaking down as a consequence of sin. It's also our minds. This morning, I couldn't remember one of the announcements. I'm getting older and I can't remember things unless I write them down. Our minds are breaking down. Our emotions get sick and twisted. Why? Because of sin. We have emotional hurts. We have scars that run deep. Some of us more than others. But the good news is that Jesus heals both the physical and the internal. He cares about all of us, not just a part of us. That makes sense? In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Did Jesus have any physical deformities that we know about? Like, did he have a crooked nose or a big growth on his face? Or, I mean, like, we don't know anything about him physically other than what Isaiah said. He wasn't, you know, anybody in particular. He wasn't like Brad Pitt gorgeous, I guess. Sorry, that sounded weird for a guy to say that. I mean, he was just, the best we've got in Isaiah is that he was just regular Joe. So what am I getting at? What was the author of Hebrews getting at? Jesus, did he have physical deformities? Is that what the author of Hebrews is talking about? Is his physical weaknesses? I mean, the guy walked everywhere. He walked all around Palestine. There's nothing in there that he had a bad ankle, a bad back, or anything. So what is the author of Hebrews talking about, that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses? He experienced all the emotions that you and I have experienced and constantly struggle with. Jesus knows what it means to be human because he was fully human, and he's experienced all those pains and hurts that you and I have experienced. When his best friend Lazarus died, the smallest verse and probably most important verse in that book is he wept. He deeply grieved. He hurt. He had emotions like you and I. And yet he was without sin. David Siemens, speaking on this topic, says, if he merely understood the fact of our infirmities, if Jesus merely mentally, cognitively understood the feelings of our infirmities, not just the cripplings, not just the weaknesses, not just the emotional hang-ups and the inner conflicts, but the pain that comes from them, he understands the frustration, the anxiety, the depression, the hurts, the feelings of abandonment and loneliness and isolation and rejection. He who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities experiences the whole ghastly gamut of emotions that go along with our weaknesses and our cripplings. Jesus experienced it all. Jesus, incarnate, God come down in a human suit, but experiencing everything that you and I experience emotionally, mentally, yet was without sin. God Emmanuel, who is what? With us. I don't know what kinds of weaknesses, mental, emotional, relational infirmities that you are dealing with, that you have struggled with, but I do know that no matter what kind of mental or emotional pain you're dealing with, still, Jesus cares about it and he cares about you. Because Jesus doesn't just heal the outside, Jesus heals the inside too. Johnny Erickson was a young, beautiful, vivacious, athletic teenager. You guys know Johnny Erickson Tada? At the age of 18, I'm sorry, it was actually age 15, I think, with her whole life ahead of her, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and cracked her neck and became a quadriplegic. You know, that was a long time ago, but today, Johnny thrives. Being married to her husband, Ken, for the past 35 years, she continues to paint with her teeth, with a brush in her mouth. She's written over 48 books. She oversees Johnny and Friends Ministries, which is global now. And she continues to speak, you know, probably once a week at some function, sharing her testimony, sharing how God is in the business of healing, not just physically, because certainly she's in the chair still, but healing emotionally, mentally, relationally. As I said today, she thrives, but it wasn't always the case. In the early days of her injury, realizing she would be confined to a wheelchair forever, she begged a friend of hers to give her pills so she could commit suicide. And when her friend refused her, she realized that she couldn't even do that. I mean, that sounds twisted, but she couldn't even do that. Life became hell on earth for Johnny. Pain, rage, bitterness, emotional pain engulfed her entire spirit for the next 3 years. However, one night her friend was at her bedside again, praying, being there to encourage her. When she blurted out, finally, she kind of had enough of Johnny's pity, and she blurted out, "Johnny, Jesus knows how you feel." You're not the only one who's been paralyzed. He was paralyzed too. And that just made her angry. She said, Cindy, what the heck are you talking about? Her friend said, It's true. Remember, he was nailed to the cross. His back was raw from beatings, like your back sometimes gets raw from laying down all day. He must have longed to move. He must have longed to change his position on the cross, but he couldn't redistribute his weight somehow. But he wasn't able. He was pinned. He was paralyzed. He knows how you feel. And that was the beginning of Johnny's healing. She'd never thought about Jesus like that before. Thought about that he knew what it felt to feel helpless, to feel victimized, to feel broken, to suffer. And Johnny would later say that God became incredibly close to me. I felt myself being transformed by the persistent love of my friends and family, and eventually I began to understand that, yes, God too loved me, end quote. Now, Paul, speaking about his own suffering, said this, he said to me, the Lord said to him, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Not physical weakness. God's power is made known to us, will be made known to us in any of our weaknesses, all of our weaknesses. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Church, Jesus doesn't just heal us physically. He heals us holistically. Do you believe that? And deviating from my notes here for a second, too many of us have continued on with life, never addressing those previous hurts because we just don't think God can fix them. But he can. Jesus heals us physically. He heals us physically, amen? This week I put out an emergency request for Joy. Her son was having emergency surgery on his back. They were scared that he was going to be paralyzed for life, whatever. He's good to go now. It went well. The doctor told him if it hadn't have gone well, he would have been dead or paralyzed. What was it? Dead. So we prayed for that guy. You know, as I'm preparing this message, I still can't help but think about my oldest son who was in ER for 7 days, the hazmat suit guys coming in, you know, from Atlanta, whatever, diseases, what's that place called? Scary. Yeah, you know, we didn't know what the heck was wrong with this weird guy. But we prayed. We prayed on the 7th day, and he was healed the 7th day. It went away the next day. Boom. They didn't know what the heck was wrong. You know, I was thinking about Emma and the time we prayed for Emma repeatedly because she was originally diagnosed with cystic fibrosis twice, but then she's not. God heals physically, still heals physically. You know, 99%, I don't know if you know this, but 99% of the prayer requests that go down that blue card are answered. We all have a pretty solid faith that Jesus wants to heal us and has the power to heal us physically. But do we believe that Jesus wants to and has the power to heal us internally? What internal pain are you experiencing? What hurts have you swept under the carpet? Have you stacked in a box in your closet or been carrying around on your shoulders for years? What scars have just never seemed to heal on their own? When you think of that particular person, that guy, that gal, that kid from when you were 7 years old maybe even, and you still get bitter when you think about that person, you've never been able to get over it. Why? What are you still grieving? Who are you still grieving? What fears are currently crippling you? I don't know the hurts you're dealing with, but I can tell you this. First, Jesus knows them. Jesus knows your hurts. Number two, Jesus understands your hurts. He has experiential knowledge of your hurts. And three, Jesus wants you to trust him to heal them. That's what he wants. Jesus heals the outside, but also the inside. It's called sanctification. You know, we like to talk about sanctification as some moral thing. You know, it's just moral, making us into a more moral person. Well, Jesus is recreating us, reshaping us, transforming us more and more into the intended person that he originally created you and I to be. That sin continually flaws the sculpture that he was setting out to make. But he is actively involved and desirous to transform us and reshape us into his intended creation, into his likeness. That's what sanctification is. It has a moral component, but it has so much more than that as well. Jesus heals. Will you trust him this morning? The biggest hurdle people have in coming to Jesus is admitting that they're not strong. I'm sorry. Is admitting that they're strong enough to change themselves, to endure through the pain. But coming to Jesus is simple. It's about admitting that you're weak and he is strong. We are weak, church, but he is strong. And his desire for us this morning is that we would trust him, hand over our weaknesses, whatever they might be, and let him take them. Will you trust him this morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would continue to speak in our hearts, that you would bring to our attention those areas of our lives that are still hard to think about, to deal with. The stuff in our life that we have been suppressing, pushing into the closet or under the bed, whether they're emotions or thoughts or hurts from relationships, our past, even our present, Lord, I pray that right now you would give each of us the courage to believe that you can heal those hurts as well, that you want to heal those hurts. Lord, you are a mighty God. You spoke creation into existence. And you have the power with one word to bring healing to us. And so, Lord, help us see the need for healing. And help us trust you this morning for that healing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.